Well, it's good to be with you again, and to hear you sing and to join with you in worship, and to be with you particularly on Easter Sunday when we have so much to praise God for. We have every day, but today we can focus on our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Focus on my text is from Acts 2 and 24. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The events we Christians remember, particularly at this weekend, are the most momentous things that ever occurred in our planet, on our planet, or in our universe. Greater than the days when God spoke all those stars into being that David pointed out on the screen. Days, in a sense, that we Christians remember every Lord's Day. We remember that Jesus lives. Maybe we remember every day of our lives that Jesus lives, because we pray. We have that fellowship with him. We walk in union and communion with him. But particularly on this day, we remember his triumph over sin and death. We remember the death on the Friday and the resurrection on the Sunday at the Passover weekend over 2,000 years ago. I have two phrases I want you to remember from today. And this morning's phrase that I want you to fix in your mind, something punchy to remember, is this: it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Or if you want it shortened, death could not hold him. Death could not hold him. And when we read that, we sit up and take notice. We never speak like that normally. We talk about people who lose their hold on life. The cold, clammy, irreversible hand of death descends upon them and they are gone. But not our Lord Jesus. Peter says as he preaches this first gospel sermon, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Death couldn't finally keep its grasp on Jesus and claim him for its victim. So the first point is this. Let's look at the setting of our verse. 6 weeks after the resurrection, the promised Holy Spirit has been poured out on the waiting disciples with all the drama of wind and what seemed to be tongues of fire resting on them. Then the speaking in tongues, other languages. Each one, it says, heard them speaking in his own language. The people were stunned. Some sneered. They're drunk, they said. No, says Peter, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This, rather, is what God said would happen years and years and years before via the prophet Joel. And using that as his entrance, as his introduction, he comes on to the core of the Christian message, which we call the gospel, the core of Christianity. And in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this." And that's what preachers are doing worldwide today on this Easter Sunday. They are saying to their congregations, and I'm saying to you, listen to this. It's phenomenal. It's true. It's all about this remarkable person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the setting. Secondly, who is Jesus then? Three things he highlights: the miracles, the death, and the resurrection. The miracles, the death, the resurrection. The life of Jesus is something they've seen. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. As you yourselves know. You see, they had seen the events that Peter was talking about. They had seen this man, Jesus. And God had accredited him attested to the truthfulness of his teaching and his claims, showing him to be the Christ, showing him to be God made flesh by miracles and signs and wonders. You remember them, don't you? He walked on the water. He stilled the storm by a word. Even the winds and the waves obey him, his disciples said. He was able to forgive sins. As the man was lowered down, your sins are forgiven. Who but God can forgive sins? Exactly. Wonders and signs. The wonders and signs were the dramatic events signified who he was. And John puts them together in his gospel, doesn't he? Jesus feeds miraculously the 5,000. And then he speaks that beautiful sermon that he is the bread of life. If you eat him, you will never hunger again. He says he's the resurrection and the life. And then goes on to raise the 4-day dead Lazarus. Lazarus come out and Lazarus walks out. And just as the Old Testament claimed the Messiah would do, he opened the eyes of the blind. Literally, men born blind saw again at his command. But spiritually also, people's eyes were opened and they believed in him. And these things weren't done in a corner. Many in the crowd had seen these things and heard about them. They had been there themselves. That's Peter's point. It's not a myth. It's not something created years later by church leaders. Here is something that actually happened in our world. Secondly, his death. They'd seen that too. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, by the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. That's a remarkable statement. We'll spend a long time on it. Our God is in the control of the whole of history. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And yet these wicked men who had nailed him to the cross were responsible for it. And we, those of you that are familiar with the Bible will know in the Old Testament there's a dramatic example of being God being in control of everything and yet wicked men being responsible for their wickedness. In Joseph, he was sold by his brothers into slavery and yet that resulted in perhaps millions of people's lives being saved from starvation and certainly God's people being preserved. And then when Joseph's dad had died, the brothers thought, oh, Joseph's going to get back at us and he's going to take it out on us for what we did to him. But Joseph said, no, you intended it for evil. What they did was evil, but God overruled it for good. And that's what's happened here. God set purpose and foreknowledge. It sent his son to die, but wicked men nailed him to the cross. God had determined in eternity, predicted this death in the Old Testament. Jesus himself had predicted it, said that he'd come for this very purpose, to lay down his life for his sheep, to give his life as a ransom for many, to bear in his own body his people's sins, as Peter later wrote. Yet it was the hatred of the Jewish authorities that handed him over to the Roman authorities. And the crowd at the time shouted, crucify, crucify him. And maybe people, some of the people that were stood there at that time had those words on their lips at that time. And they remember that event. You, he's saying to them, were responsible for nailing the Lord of glory to a tree. It's awesome preaching, confrontational, life transforming, bold. It's easy for preachers to be bold in a congregation like this because most of you are sympathetic. But to preach out there to a crowd that's hostile to us, Hyde Park or whatever, is another matter. It needs the power of the Spirit. Peter had that power and was confronting the crowd that had shouted just 6 weeks before, crucify the Lord of glory. He was bold and confrontational. Thirdly, our main point. What next? The resurrection. This is the news. The earth-shattering, life-transforming news that Peter wants to share with them. Verse 24. But God raised him from the dead. You put him to death. You nailed him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God raised him. God's mighty power physically, bodily raised Jesus from the dead. The tomb was empty. The cloth was separate, those linen cloths that we read about. The authorities knew the tomb was empty. They'd placed a guard that fled when the angels came, when Christ rose. They were never able to produce the body. But what's more, Jesus had been seen. He'd walked, he talked, he ate, he could be touched. He was freed from the agony, the futility of death. But why was it impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus? Why was it impossible? Yes, the crowd knew about the miracles. They knew about the cross. But really, to talk about somebody risen from the dead, maybe they'd seen him taken down from the cross with the spear in his side, dead, limp body, wrapped in all those linen cloths, knew that he'd been placed in a cold tomb. Impossible. How can somebody rise from the dead? Why believe the story then? Or why believe the story now? In some ways, it would be easy miraculously to make a baby than to actually take a dead, fully adult human being and reconstruct them so they walked out again. I mean, that's a phenomenal thing. It is just beyond understanding. Well, the reason that it isn't impossible is firstly this. God had said it would happen. And God is great enough to do what he says. 1,000 years before it happened, God had predicted it. That's what Peter goes on to say. David, King David, that famous Jewish king, that said about him, and then he quotes Psalm 16 from the Old Testament. And the thrust of what Peter has to say is this: nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. The Holy One will not be trapped by death. And he goes on to show that David wasn't referring to himself, as David died and was buried and they could see his tomb to that day. But he says David was a prophet. He was filled with the Spirit of God and spoke and wrote the truth of God and predicted the things that were to come. He knew that God had promised on oath, made a covenant with him, David, that one of his descendants would reign on his throne forever. And seeing what ahead, says Peter in verse 31, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. This descendant of David, the long-promised Messiah, the Saviour and Deliverer of his people, he spoke of that. So the first reason that it's not incredible that death could not keep its hold on him was that God had said so, and David had predicted it 1,000 years before. God's word is reliable. God's promises are fulfilled. That is a positive aspect if you're a Christian, and a really negative one if you're not. God is not a God to be messed with. The second strand of evidence is this. Peter brings it before them like this. He says in verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. They'd seen Christ, they'd seen his miracles, some of them had perhaps seen his death, but Peter says, and we've seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We are witnesses of the fact that this is true. They had seen the risen Christ. It was true, it was a fact, it was not a myth, it was not a vision. People today, when we say that Christ is risen, Christ lives, they mock us. They say, well, such things as resurrection doesn't happen now. We never see such things now. So it can never have happened in the past. So it cannot be true. That's their reasoning. And yet, that isn't the way we normally deal with historical events. When dealing with historical events, it's not like a scientific experiment. On the way to church this morning, say you had a crash in your car. Now, you wouldn't want to repeat it as a historical event, would you? How would you know that you'd had a crash in the car? How would I know that you'd had a crash in the car? Well, there may be eyewitnesses, and you'd have collected those, particularly if it wasn't your fault. And you'd get a written statement for them, so that if it went to court, you'd have some evidence that what happened at the crash. There'd also be evidence of the crash itself, wouldn't there? There'd be a dent in the car, maybe the injury to the people that were involved, the skid marks and the damage. That's how you decide on historical events. You look at written accounts, eyewitness accounts, and the artifacts surrounding it. That's what history is all about. And so with Jesus' resurrection, it was predicted in the Old Testament and predicted by Jesus, yet it was testified to, as you'd expect from a historical fact, by eyewitness. And these eyewitnesses wrote it down. And we have five eyewitness accounts. Five! We have Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all describing the events. And we have Paul's summary of the events in 1 Corinthians 15. And we have then 2,000 years of the skid marks of history, of the power of the resurrection. Churches are frail and feeble things. Christians throughout those 2,000 years have been bitterly and viciously and persistently, even to this day, persecuted worldwide. And yet, by the grace of God, we still exist. We're still here to testify to the risen Christ. And those of us that are Christians have something remarkable to testify to. It's very difficult to explain to you if you're not a Christian, but there's been that encounter in our lives with the risen Christ. It's as if he was our closest friend. Somebody that we know better than anyone else. Someone that we rely upon day by day. We have that sense he lives. We've experienced something of his life-giving power in our lives. So we have the prediction in the Old Testament. Jesus predicted it. We have the events testified to at the time they occurred by eyewitnesses who sealed their testimony, many of them by their death. We have the skid marks of history of which we are part. There's the evidence for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So why would you want to deny it? It's such good news. Why isn't it the whole of London flocking to worship the risen Christ this morning? Why not? It couldn't be better news. What have they to look forward to? Terrorized by political events of the past week, maybe nervous. Nervous of their own personal troubles and trials. Death a constant worry before them, even when they're young, when they're sick. Why shouldn't they look to the living Christ? Why shouldn't they look to the promise of being saved, of knowing the great God who made them, of being made like Christ, and then one day being with him and having a resurrection body? It is such good news. Why would you not want to believe it? Is it because of that inbuilt hostility, it would mean a change in the way you view yourself. It would mean an acknowledgement of sin. It would mean a change of life. Now, if you'd have been in the crowd when Peter said this, and you were sort of a heckling crowd, what would you have said next? Some of us might have shouted out, "Bring him on! Bring him on! If he's risen from the dead, I want to see him." You might have said that, wouldn't you, children? Let us see him now. So he goes on to explain, to finish the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is he now? Verse 33. He is exalted to the right hand of God. That's what he said. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. And he's poured out what you now see and hear. He brings them right up to date with the historical events that they'd been sneering at. The Pentecost, the falling of the Holy Spirit upon them. Back to where it started, this outpouring of the tremendous gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says, this exaltation to the right hand of power and glory was also predicted by King David in Psalm 110. And so he says, there's no doubt about the facts, the historical facts. You saw him. You saw his miracles. You helped to crucify him. And now, in accordance with what God predicted and promised, he has risen, he is exalted in heaven, and to show you the truth of that, he has poured out the Holy Spirit as he promised he would do. And his punchy and his horrifying conclusion for the crowd is this, verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He really is God's Son made man. He really is Lord. He's in charge. He's exalted to a power, position of power and glory. You crucified the long-awaited Messiah. Can you imagine that? I wonder, we can't imagine the emotional effect of that. These Jews have been longing for the Messiah to come and to deliver them and to set them free. And now they've messed it all up. Well, maybe now they felt just no hopeless. We've made the worst mistake in life. It's irredeemable. We've killed him. So painful. And what's more, the person that we aided and abetted the authorities in killing, the persons that we with our lips shouted out, crucify, has now been raised to a position of power and glorious authority over us. No wonder they are described as being cut to the heart. So you and I would be, if someone we'd done down, really done something bad to, suddenly had a position of power and authority, a position of life and death over us. Like Joseph's brothers, we'd think that we'd be experiencing vengeance. So we've seen the setting, the Holy Spirit being poured out. We've seen gospel truth, the life of Christ. He did miracles. God attested to him that he was the Christ, the death of Christ, that they nailed him to a cross, but death couldn't keep its hold on Christ. The resurrection, we've seen that it was predicted, that there was eyewitness statements, that he was exalted just as the scriptures said, and the evidence for that was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then the punchline, you crucified the Christ. And they said, there's that explosion of emotion, cut to the heart, they said, brothers, what shall we do? Verse 37. It's too late. Do you think Peter would have said that? It's too late. Sometimes we feel like that. You're smiling. You know it's not too late, Ezra. It's not too late, is it? That's the whole reason for joy at Easter time. The whole reason for us Christians wanting to spread our message. For the hopeless, there is hope. That you cannot have made a bigger mess in life than these people made. And yet Peter didn't just say, just wait for the wrath of God. Did he? He said, no. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Even that word crucify can be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What good news. Repent. Change your mind. See Jesus truly for who he is, the Lord and Christ. Sorrow for having rejected him as your king. But turn now to him from that sin. Turn to Christ. Do it now. He urged them, didn't he? Many other words he explained to them. And he says, it says here, with many other words he warned them. And he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And to show that you've done it, you're to be baptized. What is baptism? Well, it's been going into the water and coming out again. It's a sign of new life in Christ. You go into the water in union with Christ. You die to the old way of life. You die to the old sins. And then you rise up in the power of the Holy Spirit to live a new life. Empowered, allowing you to live for God in a new way. It truly is a remarkable thing, is this Christian gospel. The water of baptism also symbolizes the washing away of your sins, the forgiveness of sins, the cancelling of them. It's as if you go in like these detergent adverts. You go in full of stain and you come out cleansed, whiter than white before God. It's just a symbol. That the water doesn't do it. What does it is the mighty saving power of God uniting you to Christ and making you alive with Christ and giving you every spiritual blessing in Christ. Christ died for sinners to secure this forgiveness. That's what Peter is preaching. What does he say to them? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And is it just for them? Was it just for them? Does it mean that it's no good for you today? If you come here as a non-Christian and needing to be saved. No, because Peter goes on, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Maybe God is calling you to come, to leave the old life behind on this Easter Sunday, to turn away from it in horror and rejection, and to trust Christ and know the forgiveness of your sins personally. Why not? Why not repent and be baptized? Jesus lives. Death couldn't hold him. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Finally, for most of us here, we're Christians. We're baptized. We're rejoicing over our risen Saviour. So we need to be assured, increase our rejoicing, that Jesus lives. We constantly need to be reminded of that through all the trials and troubles of life, through all our weariness, through all our battles with faith, through all our disappointments. We need to realize we are serving and knowing a risen Lord Jesus Christ, that He has really triumphed over death and sin, even our own sin, that there truly is forgiveness. It's real, it's effective, it's life-transforming. And because He lives, He has given us already eternal life. The Holy Spirit that lives in us is the foretaste of the life to come when we shall be with Christ. A life now in union with Him. A life now living for the Saviour. A life now lived out in the joy and power of the Holy Spirit. And so the message for us as Christians on this Easter Sunday is see Him as living, conquering, reigning, and enjoy Him. Enjoy the power and liberty of serving this risen Saviour and knowing that fantastic gift of sins forgiven. And be assured, as we get older, as we get frailer, be assured that as death couldn't hold the Saviour, He defeated it. So death will not hold on to us. We shall rise to live with Him. We shall have risen bodies like Christ's body in the new heaven and the new earth. So one thing to remember from this morning, death couldn't hold Him. Think about that. And two things to do. If you're not a Christian, you need to repent and be baptized. You need to get on with it. See one of the elders on the door on the way out. Seize hold of them. What must I do? Get hold of Simon's lapels and say, what must I do, Simon? Why not? Stir yourself up. It's worthwhile putting every effort into coming to Christ and knowing Him. And Christian, two things to do, non-Christian, repent and be baptized. Christian, we need to rejoice and live in the light of this hope and enjoy it.